Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the tremendous privilege of opening the Word of God with you. I don't say that lightly or carelessly. It is a tremendous honor to be in a position where we can speak on behalf of the Lord Himself. I'd like to read a verse or two with you, if you have a Bible, first of all in the New Testament and then back to the Old Testament. The second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is suitable, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token, evidence, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And now back to the Old Testament, please. You may wish to keep your finger there. We're going to make reference to an item or two in that passage, but a story from the Old Testament in Joshua and chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And the first verse, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, that is the west bank, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea, that is the Mediterranean, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country, now therefore make you a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure you dwell among us. But what if you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said to Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said to them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said to him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we've heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Eshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We're your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day that we came forth to go to you.
But now behold, it's dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which we were filled were new, and behold, they be rent, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Now, a little further down in the story, the children of Israel, verse 18, smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said to all the congregation, we've sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear to them. And the princes said to them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Now they answer Joshua in verse 24 and say, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. And we trust the Lord will help us as we study his word this evening. We will be thinking a little more in chapter 10, but for now that I think will be sufficient. If you're not familiar with the meetings that are held here at this place, perhaps you're a visitor, this is your first time here, or you've been here only once or twice before, I hope you will notice that we take the Bible seriously. We don't read a little phrase here or there or quote it to sanctify human words. We believe that the authority by which we speak is the very word of God. There are, of course, some who say that you really can't have confidence in an old book like this. After all, that's rather passé. There was a day when people didn't understand the laws of nature as we do today, and so they believed in miracles and things like that. But of course, we've grown up a bit since then, and we don't need books like this. Or perhaps there are others who say, well, now the Bible, it's a good book as far as it goes, but you know, there are a lot of good books, a lot of holy books, books that point to God, and after all the religions pretty much say the same thing, you know. You heard these people singing tonight. How do they know it's true anyway? I mean, is it just a good feeling, like stepping out of a hot bath? Is that all that religion is to you? If someone comes and they hear a sermon and they go home, and does it have anything to do with life? Does it have anything to do with where you are in life? Well, this story that we have this evening is an interesting one, isn't it? Because it's all about evidence. In fact, the evidence has been tampered with. And Joshua and the elders in Israel were fooled because they misread the evidence. Over in 2 Thessalonians, we read that the Apostle Paul, in writing to these people, said, there's evidence in your life that something has happened. There's a change, a real change. And the change came about through faith in the testimony of God. He says, you believe the testimony. You believed what we said, and now there is evidence in your life that something has happened. It may be that you've come here this evening because you have seen something of that evidence in the lives of other people. There's something different about them. You're not quite sure what it is, but it's different. And it may be that deep within your heart you have a longing for the peace they have, the satisfaction that you don't know anything about. It's a story, isn't it, about superficiality. It's a story about some people who thought they knew something, but they had been fooled by their senses. We live in a world that puts high marks on science, you know. They think it's the only kind of evidence that's dependable. And they depend on their senses, and they say, well, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. The fact is that there are many things we see and we believe, and they're not true, you know. The fact is that these cameras that we have in our head, they see everything upside down. You're looking at the world upside down right now. You're looking at me as if I were hanging from the ceiling, and it's your brain that turns it around. There are a lot of things we see, and we're convinced that it's true, but it's not true at all. It may be we're sitting in a bus or a train or a car, and the vehicle beside us starts to roll, and we have the clear and obvious sensation that we're moving. But we're not. It's something beside us that's moving. Sometimes we get up in the morning and we get dressed and we think we put on blue socks, but we get out into the sunshine and find out we put on green socks. Sometimes we see someone in the crowd and we're sure that we know the person. I was sitting in a conference like this, actually, down in Pennsylvania. I was sitting, minding my own business. As a matter of fact, I had my arm around my wife. I was just thinking about getting up to preach. And all of a sudden, I got whacked on the back of my head. It was a young woman I'd never met before. It was a rather interesting way to meet her. She thought it was actually her husband with his arm around another woman. I'm not sure who was more shocked when I turned around. And especially then after the... After our rather quaint meeting, I got up to preach. She found out I was the preacher. She was very sincere. But she was wrong, wasn't she? We're fooled by our senses every day. I'm sorry, officer, I didn't think I was going that fast. Well, are there some things we can know for sure? There was a French philosopher who went into his summer room one day, and he began to think about the universe, and he believed that the universe was rational, something that most people have given up on today. He believed that somewhere there was a plan. He wasn't sure he believed in God, but if there was a God, he wasn't sure that you could know him. His name was René Descartes, and he came to the conclusion that if there was one incontrovertible fact, if there was one undeniable bit of evidence that he could hang on, then from that bit he could build a rational understanding of the whole universe. But what was that bit that he was going to depend on? What would he rest his knowledge of the universe on? Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Now, when he wasn't thinking, he wasn't sure whether he was amming. But he did know that while he was thinking, he existed. Maybe turning on and off like a light bulb. But he said, even if I was being deceived by some malevolent god, or someone who was playing games with us, at least deceiving is thinking and therefore being. And so there was an obvious shift away from God as the center of the universe to man as the center of the universe, and it's been quite downhill ever since. How would we ever know anything? I mean, for sure. These solemn words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 say this, that the one who came 2,000 years ago as the gentle Jesus, who blessed the little children and who touched lepers, and who healed the blind, and who spoke of heaven, and who loved us enough to die for us. Couldn't you trust someone like that? That this one who died for us is coming back again. How would you know if he's really coming back again? Well, as we read through the Bible, we discover that this book, which covers a period of 1500 or 1600 years in its writing, has documentary evidence. Over 300 prophecies, that is, facts that were recorded hundreds of years before they occurred, pointing forward, written by different authors, pointing forward to someone who would come. And that someone was Jesus of Nazareth. Not fuzzy Gene Dixon kind of predictions, not the stuff you see on the tabloids, but that he would be born in Bethlehem, Judah, a small dusty town 4 miles south of Jerusalem. The amazing thing is that his parents didn't come from that town. You could guess I'd be born in St. Catharines, perhaps because my mother was born there and so was my grandmother. But they lived 60 miles north, and it might as well have been 600 miles north, for an expectant young woman to ride on a donkey over a rough road 60 miles. But you see, there was a fellow who thought he was the Grand Poobah living in Rome, the Caesar, Tiberius, and, well, he decided to raise taxes. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And he threw the whole Roman Empire into upheaval, so that on that particular night, a young expectant woman would arrive in the home of their ancient lineage, the little town of Bethlehem, Judah, and there a little baby was born on that particular night. A coincidence? Well, perhaps. But keep reading. As you read through the Old Testament, you discover the Bible tells us not only that he would be born in Bethlehem, another one says, well, he'd come out of Egypt. And another said, well, maybe he'll be born in Bethlehem and come out of Egypt, but he'll live in Nazareth. He'll be called a Nazarene. And of course, all three came true, didn't they? One prophecy said that he would do only that which was gracious and kind. He would preach the gospel to the poor and the recovery of sight to the blind, and that he would preach of the gospel, the wonderful, glorious good news that there was a way back to God, that he would touch people's lives in their desperate need and meet those needs. Well, obviously, you'd love to have a person like that in your town, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to have someone who healed the blind and raised the lame and actually raised the dead to walk again? No, said this prophet. As a matter of fact, when he comes, we'll hide our faces from him. He'll be despised and rejected of men. Well, then I suppose his enemies will betray him. Is that it? No, said another. Actually, it'd be one of his closest confidants that would betray him. Sell him for 50 pieces of silver, the price established by the law. No, says another. Actually, it will be for 30 pieces of silver. Astounding, isn't it? These Jews who knew the law, who knew what the scripture said, who knew the prophecy that Zechariah said they would pay 30 pieces of silver for him, all they had to do was pay 31 pieces of silver, and they would have destroyed his claim to be Messiah. But they paid 30 pieces of silver. Described was the way he would die, not executed by stoning as the Jews did it, but crucified. And that crucifixion described 750 years before crucifixion was even invented. They pierced my hands and my feet. The fact that even though it was common when they came to the end of their little mockery, they would take a long bar and they would break the legs of these poor victims so that they would suffocate. Oh, said the scripture, no. They may break the legs of the one on either side of him, but not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, these were pagans. They didn't know anything about the Bible. They came to him and saw he was dead already, and so they said, well, let's just make sure and break his legs. Is that it? No, they said, let's just make sure. And one of them with a spear drove it up into his pericardial sac and fulfilled another scripture. They shall look on him whom they pierced. At every point, every detail, over 300 prophecies fulfilled just to the letter. So you can believe, you see. Hard evidence to believe. It's right there, in black and white. It's all there. And here's what my verse says, that Jesus is coming again. Not now as the gentle carpenter from Nazareth, For God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and he's coming back again. And my Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Do you know God? I judge from this verse that God considers it the obligation of every creature to know him. God here declares that there is enough evidence in the universe for you personally to know God. Because God is right, you know. God is righteous. And he wouldn't judge you for not knowing him if you couldn't know him. I meet people who say, well, you see, I'm an agnostic. Agnostic means ignorant, but obviously agnostic sounds a lot better than ignorant. And so instead of calling themselves ignorant, I'm ignorant, they say I'm agnostic. It's the same word, of course. And it means I don't know. And they say to me, well, in fact, you know, I'm not sure that you can know. Well, whatever they are, they're not agnostics, are they? They do know a lot. They know more than Jesus did, because he said you can know. This is life eternal. This is what life really is. You can have everything else. If you don't have this, as far as God is concerned, you haven't started living yet. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus considered God to be the most wonderful person in the universe. And he thought it was well worth whatever effort you made to know him. He made this promise, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. If you mean business, you can find God tonight. As Paul preached to the philosophers at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus in Athens, he said this, he's not far from every one of us. He's as close as a prayer. And he's given us evidence so that we can believe. Hard evidence. You'll notice in the story that they've had a victory or two, the Israelites. They've come into the land of promise, and some people have this idea, of course, that God, well, doesn't seem like a very nice person, you know. He wanted a little piece of real estate for his fair-haired boys, the Jews. And he looked around and said, well, here's a nice piece here on the shores of the Mediterranean. Too bad there are a bunch of nations living there already. We'll just slaughter them all. There we go. And the Jews can move in. There are some people who speak like that, you know. As if that's what was in the mind of God. We must never forget that God, after all, is God. But when we get to know God in the Bible, this is the God who loved the world and gave his son to die for the world. There are some people who speak of God as if he's someone who's just playing games with us, fast and loose. Oh, well, you know, too bad a few million people die. Well, don't worry about that. There are lots more. Is that the God of the Bible? If you think it is, you haven't been reading your Bible lately. Because the God of the Bible paid the greatest price that was ever paid for sinners. And my Bible says he loves the whole world. And I presume that would mean the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. You see, men turned away from the truth of God. At one time, everyone knew the truth. But they turned the truth of God into a lie. There are no such things as primitives, you know. People think that, well, you know, these people that are primitives, if they just had enough U.S. foreign aid and enough time, they'd be like us. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, I'm not so sure. But the fact is that these people are not primitives. They're decadents. You go down to Central America and you see these children sitting by the roadside picking bugs out of each other's hair and popping it in their mouth. It's rather a grisly sight, isn't it? The fact is that they are the direct line of the famous Incas, the Aztecs, the people who once built a magnificent civilization in Central and South America. But you see, they turned the truth of God into a lie. We're seeing the unraveling of our own civilization, you know, the collapse of our civilization. And it's because men have turned away from God. But God manifested himself, first of all, in the creation. And then he manifested himself in history. History is his story. He manifests himself in the lives of individuals who have had a relationship with God, who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe you know some of them. And they're living evidence, they're proof right before your eyes that there is a different way to live. That it is possible to be in touch with God. Now in our story, these particular races of people that were in this territory known as Palestine, these people had become so corrupt, so vile, that God had to judge them. They had a god they worshipped there called Moloch. He was a great brass, a great bronze, hollow god. And inside they would build a fire to white hot heat. And they would take their children, and with the sound of drums beating to mask the screams of their little ones, they would throw their children into the white-hot arms of Moloch. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of that city. The angels came to rescue Lot and his family from it, and they came and they tried to force themselves upon these angels, and the angels blinded them. You'd think they'd get the point, don't you? But they were reprobate. They were hardened in their sin, and the Bible says that they wearied themselves in trying to find the door. These people had committed themselves to a life of such debauchery that there was no turning back. And it so happened that the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt coincided with the judgment of God on these nations. And yet, as we read through the Bible, we discover that even so, there were some of these various nations that turned to God, and God spared them. And we have an example of them here, these Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles, the inhabitants of the city of Gibeon. Gibeon sits on a high ridge north and a little west of the city of Jerusalem. There are five-finger valleys that run in from the Mediterranean coast. The Beth Horon Pass to the north, and the Ajalon Valley, and between the Beth Horon and the Ajalon Valley is this ridge that runs up towards the city of Jerusalem, and on its crest is the city of Gibeon. The Gibeonites, we read, heard what God had done in Egypt. And it ought to make us pause and think about what God did in Egypt. There was a great battle there. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they just couldn't resolve themselves out of Egypt, you know. They couldn't just say, well, you know, Pharaoh, we're a bit weary of this. If you don't mind, we've had our fun. We've built your treasure cities, and I think we're going to leave on Monday, if you don't mind. Well, he did mind, and he wouldn't let them go. Moses stalked into the palace of the Pharaoh, and he said, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go." And this 6 feet of clay snorted and said, "Who's Jehovah that I should obey him?" It's a great thing for us, you know, to get out and look at the stars once in a while. It reminds us how small we are. You may have seen a picture of our Milky Way. The galaxy in which our solar system is found, and they'll have an arrow with a little speck. That little speck, of course, is our solar system. Our solar system. You can hardly see it. You wouldn't notice it if there wasn't an arrow pointed to it. And in that solar system, of course, there's a an average little planet called Earth, and on that little speck, off amidst all those other little specks of stellar dust, on that little speck there are about 5 billion other specks, and you're one of them. It's a good thing to remember that, you know. And this mighty God of the universe spoke to men, and men mocked him, despised him. So God said, well, Pharaoh, if you're going to act like that, that's it for you. No, you see, that's not what God is like. God said, Pharaoh, if you don't know who I am, I'm quite prepared to show you who I am. And so he did. He gave him evidence to believe. And Moses and Aaron performed miracles, that is, supernatural acts of God. And Pharaoh laughed at them and said, my magicians can do that. Show them, boys. And out came the court magicians and imitated the power of God, mocked the power of God. And God could have said, if you're going to make fun of my evidence, I've had it with you. But God's not like that, you know. And God said, if you don't like my evidence, I'll give you some more evidence. And so he gave him incontrovertible evidence, so that the magicians threw down their wands and said, this is the finger of God. And instead of bowing down to worship, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And so God said, well, Pharaoh, if you won't have me, if you won't respond to the evidence that I give you, then I will determine the rate at which your heart is hardened in such a way that I can show myself, I can manifest myself, and I will pour out my wrath on you in such a way that you become a vessel of wrath, not an object of wrath, but a vessel of wrath. In other words, you will become a piece of evidence. If you won't have me, if you won't accept my evidence, then I'll pour out my judgment on you in such a way that other people will flee from the wrath to come. Did it work? Our story says it did. There were people who came to God, albeit in this case, in a wily way, but they fled from the judgment of God because they really believed what God said. Now, maybe the Bible isn't true, but you'll never know unless you read it, will you? And if you do read it, you will find more than enough evidence, if you're looking for it, to believe in God. There are some people say, well, I haven't found God, you know. Well, of course, some people don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. That's the very last person they want to find, because they think that God is out to spoil their fun and he would cramp their style, and so they don't want to find God. But if you want to find him, you can find him. We had a story, a little article in Uplook magazine not too long ago, but a young man who was raised in Siberia, and he was seeking after God. He didn't have a Bible like you do on your lap or beside you. But he did have these dictionaries of atheism, which quote a verse and then try to destroy the meaning of the verse. And so he took his scissors and he snipped out all the quotations of Bible verses in the dictionaries of atheism and pasted them in a little notebook. And he used to sit and read this little notebook. And at 17 years of age, the light dawned on his soul and he put his trust in the Lord Jesus. No one there to baptize him. And so he traveled 2,000 miles by train to Leningrad to find someone to baptize him. And he spent a week sleeping in the train station and wandering up and down the streets of Leningrad, but he couldn't find anyone that would baptize him. And so he got back on the train and traveled 2,000 miles again back to Siberia. And then he heard that God was doing something special over in Estonia. And so he got back on the train again, 2,500 miles to Estonia, and finally found someone who would baptize him because he wanted to identify with the one who had died for him. That's commitment, isn't it? That's conviction. That's taking things seriously. We have it too easy here, don't we? When God gave evidence to Pharaoh, Pharaoh denied the evidence. He ignored the evidence, and God poured out his judgment on Pharaoh, And when the children of Israel came to the edge of the promised land and sent two spies into the city of Jericho, a woman grabbed them by the coat and said, I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I saw what he did. I heard what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the whole question in Egypt and the question this evening is, who is God? Now, the philosopher defines God as that than which there can be no greater. Well, the question is, who's the greatest? Are you? Some people say to me, I can't believe in God because I can't fit it into my little pea brain. You know, if I don't understand it, then it doesn't exist for me. In other words, your brain is your God. Nothing greater than my brain. I just can't believe it. I don't understand it, so I don't believe it. Everybody has a God, you know. Everybody has something or someone that's at the top. And the question is, who is the God? Who is the true God? That was the battle that went on in Egypt, and Jehovah proved himself to be the true God. He'll prove himself in your life, too, if you'll give him a chance. Well, these nations, when they heard what God had done, instead of submitting themselves, instead of relinquishing themselves, they gathered themselves together to fight against God. I meet people like that all the time, you know. Little people fighting against Almighty God. It's a foregone conclusion that they would lose. But there were some in Gibeon who heard, and they decided that they would try another tack. And they camouflaged themselves. They dressed up as if they had come from a long distance. And they came and presented themselves to Joshua. And the question is, how do you know when to believe someone? It looked pretty convincing. But you see, the evidence had been tampered with. And the problem was that they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. That's how we know when something is right or not, you know. If God should speak, if there was a God, and if God should speak, you could trust what God said, couldn't you? Well, how will you know if there's a God or not? Well, God has given us evidence in his word. And as we read through the Bible, we discover that God challenges us, God calls us to put trust in what he says. And if it isn't true, well, then don't believe it. But if it is true, well, then you'll find out that it is true. The Bible uses verses like this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, when I taste something, when I take a drink like this, what I'm doing, of course, is that I'm taking a little sample and I'm putting it to the test of my taste buds. I'm checking it out. God says, I want you to do that with my word. Does it appear to be true? Does it have a ring of truth to it? Here's a book that I have on the reading desk, and it was written more than 2,000 years ago, most of it. And yet I can open up this book, and I can find that God speaks specifically to the needs of individuals in the 20th century. Do you know of any other book that you could pick up and read it, and it would speak specifically to the needs of people in the 20th century? This book does. Here is a book that has been burned and banned and twisted and distorted and suffered perhaps more from some of its supposed friends than its enemies. And yet, it's still the world's bestseller. As we read through it, we discover that historically it's accurate. These Hittites, you know, that are mentioned here, the archaeologists poo-pooed the idea. They said there's no such a thing as Hittites. We've never found any evidence that there was a civilization of Hittites. Well, just keep digging, boys. And sure enough, they have discovered a huge, sophisticated civilization of Hittites. The evidence is there. There are other so-called holy books that profess to speak about archaeological finds. You read them, you look at them, you go digging, and you won't find anything there. But this book is reliable. And some of the greatest evidence, of course, is that everyone who has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has been saved. They have joy and peace in believing. They have a conscience void of offense. They have contact with the God of heaven. And I could call on people here tonight who could tell you of the dramatic change that occurred when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. The problem was that Joshua and the leaders of Israel didn't ask counsel of the Lord. There's a little verse in 1 Samuel 16:7 that says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And you can fool me, of course. You can put on a happy face, and you can go through life trying hard to be happy. And maybe you can fool me. The question is, when you think about the real issues, not how much money you're going to make in life, that really doesn't make much difference, not what kind of a job you're going to have or how you're going to provide for yourself in this life. When we think about the real issues, like what am I doing here? And where am I going? And is there a God? And if there is a God, what kind of a God is he? And is it possible to know God? When you begin to think about the big issues, the real issues, what are your conclusions? Where do you arrive? How will you ever know? Well, that's why God's given us his word. And the Bible is different, you see, from any other holy book in that it is rooted in history. And there are historical facts. There are prophecies that pointed forward that spoke of actual historical figures who would come. Name them. Hundreds of years before they would come. Name them. And said that this is what they would do. Spoke of the destruction of certain cities. Spoke of the shifts of power in the world. It's all there in prehistory, in prophecy. So you don't have to take my word for it. You can examine the evidence for yourself. We know that an oath is only as good as the one who makes it. And when these people pretended to be from a far country, and they really weren't, and when the princes swore, when they made a promise, we read in verse 19, they swore by the Lord God of Israel. They said, well, we can't break that promise, can we? We've taken the Lord's name. In other words, they knew that the God of the Bible, that the God of heaven, was a God who kept his word. And everyone who's ever put their trust in him has found out that he really keeps his word. It seemed a dark day for the Gibeonites, although they had had their lives spared. When the princes said, well, we'll let you live. However, from now on, you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. The fact was that that dark day was one of the brightest days that Gibeon ever had, because it brought them into a relationship with God that no Gentile would ever hope to have. They became hewers of wood and drawers of water in the town of Gibeon. And it was to Gibeon that the Ark of the Lord was brought. After it was down in Philistia, they brought this special place where God met with man, and they brought it up to Gibeon, and the Gibeonites ended up hewing wood and drawing water for the sacrifices of Jehovah. They became involved in the service of God. I was just a poor sinner of the Gentile, you know. And I didn't really have much hope. As I read through the Old Testament, I don't read of much hope for the Gentiles at all. But then when the Lord Jesus came, he opened up to us a wonderful new way. For people who have tried to be good in their own effort and have found that they can't even meet their own standards, let alone the standards of God. But their New Year's resolutions collapse before the end of the first week. And the promises that they make, they don't keep. And they're not entirely pleased with themselves, even at the best of times. That for people like that, there was another way. It was based on the grace of God, that God would provide a way that we had nothing to do with. God would forgive us. That is, God would pay the debt that we could not pay. Everything that I've ever done against God is on my account. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Of course, you don't have to believe the Bible for that. You can just read the morning paper. And you can find out that men's hearts are sinful. There aren't good people and bad people. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And again, you may argue with the Bible if you wish, but you can't argue with your own heart. Someday, though you keep up appearances and you try to give the impression that you're a very good person, someday you'll stand before a holy God. And the question is, what will he think? He's known every sin you've ever committed, every sin that you thought to commit, every sin of action, every sin of the mind, every sin of the will, every false motive, everything you knew you should have done and didn't do, sins of omission and commission. He knows them all. But the point is that he still loves you. And he's made provision for you, and he doesn't want you to pretend anymore. These people came in pretending in order to gain mercy from God. They didn't need to pretend. God wants us to be honest with him. And if you'd be honest with him tonight, say, oh God, you're right. I give up. I'm sick and tired of pretending. I want to be honest. I want to be clean. Come clean before God. That's what happened to these people. Eventually they did. They said in verses 24 and 25, well, we were afraid for our lives. And so we've thrown ourselves into the hands of our supposed enemy. Some people think of God as their enemy, but he's not, you know. He's the best friend you ever had. Someone who would give his life for you, who would die for you. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we come really to the end of the chapter, but only the beginning of the story. Because the people who lived in Gibeon, they had signed this non-aggression pact with the Israelites, and the other nations in the southern part decided that they would drive a wedge in between the Gibeonites and the Israelites and break that confederacy, divide and conquer. When they attacked the city of Gibeon, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua, who was down at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is in the Jordan Valley, and from the Jordan Valley up to Gibeon, they're ascending through the Judean wilderness over rough terrain at night from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. That's some climb in 22 miles, you know. And here at night, Joshua, he could have said, well, we'll leave in the morning, but as soon as he got the word, he force marches his men up that tremendous journey over the mountains until they come to Gibeon. And when they get to Gibeon, it's just dawn, and immediately he engages the enemy. They're encamped against Gibeon. And he attacks the enemy, and the battle goes all day long. And Joshua checks his watch, the sun, and he says, well, the day's just about over, but we still have some work to do. And so he calls out to the Lord for the sun to stand still. Now, some people have mocked us and said, you know, the sun doesn't stand still. We know that. The sun doesn't move through the sky. It's the earth that's rotating. But this is common English. We understand what it means. I imagine there are scientists who speak about sunrise and sunset, don't they? And that's all. We understand what it means. And he called out for the elongation of the day. And again, there are people who say, well, you don't believe in that sort of thing, do you? Well, I don't know why I wouldn't. Because after all, there's so much other evidence that the things that happened are faithfully described, treated as real history. There was a day 2,000 years ago when a lonely figure died on a cross. It wasn't the darkness turning to light as it was here. It was the light of noonday turning to darkness when Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins and mine. You don't have to believe it, of course. And that's the great thing about God. He doesn't force you to believe it. But if you will believe it, well, then you'll find out that what God said is true. But will you notice in verse 14 of chapter 10, there was no day like that before or after it, that the Lord listened to the voice of a man. It's a marvelous thing when God listens to the voice of a man. There was a real man dying on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And down through the ages, men and women have come by faith, by simple faith, in what God has said, that if you come to him, he won't cast you out. He'll take you as is, a sinner. And you may not know why he'd ever want you, but he's made that offer and you can hold him to his promise. An oath is as good as the person who makes it. And he made a promise that if you'd come to him, he'd save you. And there are many people here in the audience tonight who came as is, and he saved them. And they have joy and peace in believing. I've used the illustration before, but I use it again. Suppose I came to you tonight and I had some exotic form of juice that you had never tasted before. And I gave half the audience a taste of the drink, and the other half didn't get anything. And then I said, well, now, what do you think? And the half that tasted it said, this is the most wonderful juice we've ever tasted. Never heard of this before. It's wonderful. And the half that hadn't tasted it said, what a bunch of rubbish. I mean, whoever heard of juice like this? I mean, it doesn't exist. Who would you believe? Would you believe the people that tasted it or the people who didn't taste it? The fact is that everyone that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, well, they say it's true, you know. It is true. We have problems, lots of problems, but we have a friend that we can go to now in our problems, and he gives us light in our darkness and hope in our despair. The people who haven't trusted him, well, they have no point of comparison, do they? Nothing to judge it by. If you'll trust him tonight, if you'll come like these people and at last come clean with God, quit pretending. Men look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. He sees you tonight. He knows you, the real you. He knows what you think about when you think about God. He knows the longing of your hearts, how you'd really like it to be true, but you want to be honest and you don't want to kiss your brains goodbye in order to become a Christian. I mean, you want to really think. God says, well, I want you to think too. In fact, I want you to love me with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And it's quite possible to do that. And I'd like you to examine the evidence in creation, the evidence in the Word of God, in the Bible, the evidence in your own heart, the evidence in the world around you, the evidence in the lives of Christians that you know. There is documentary evidence. There is eyewitness evidence in the Word of God. There is critical evidence. Those who objected to the message, like Saul of Tarsus, who finally found incontrovertible evidence and submitted their wills to the God of heaven. You can go on pretending, like the Gibeonites, and you can dress up, and you can pretend, or you can get honest with God. And if you don't know him, say, well, I want to know you. If there's a God there, show yourself to me, and I'll follow the light wherever it shines. God can take honest doubters, you know. He just can't stand people who are willfully ignorant. If you want the light to dawn upon you, it will. If you go and sit in a moral cave somewhere and shut your eyes and put your fingers in your ears, don't blame God if you don't find him. There are people who are running from God as fast as they can. Never find him that way. But if you'll turn around and say quite honestly to God, oh God, if you're there, I want to know you, then God is quite able. If I, with my little brain and my stammering tongue, can make you understand what I'm thinking, surely the God of heaven can communicate with you. He has in his word and through his son, and will through other people if you'll listen. And if you have your tough arguments, well, you can ask God, because God is tough. And God's able to answer your questions. Not all at once, but little by little, he will unfold his truth to you. And it is possible to know something absolutely true. As I say, there are people and they only think that science answers the questions, but the fact is that science can't answer the important questions. Science can't answer why, but God can. Why you're here, and why he sent his son, and why you need to repent of your sin and seek after God. because there's a day coming when Jesus of Nazareth will return. The same one for whom there were 300 prophecies that he would come said, I'm coming again. I'd take a man seriously if he said that. And when he comes, he's going to bring the judgment of God against everyone who will not accept his provision of salvation at the cross. I'm not saying that you understand everything in the Bible. I certainly don't. I mean, if I did, it wouldn't be big enough for me. It wouldn't have been a book that came from God if you could understand it all. It's a book as big as God is. But can you go with God as far as you can? If you don't understand everything, do you understand something? Is there something you can believe about God tonight? Well, then you go with God as far as you can. Don't go away from him. Step into the light. And God will continue to show himself to you. Here's his promise again. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. If you'd like to be saved tonight, and that's a good Bible word, don't be afraid of that. It means to be saved from the penalty of your sin. If you'd like to be saved, there's a wonderful, wonderful way to be saved. In fact, there's only one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God had to have the debt fully paid. Either you pay for it and spend an eternity away from God, or God himself would pay for it. And that's what happened at the cross. When the Lord Jesus took the judgment of God against you, if you won't have him as your substitute, then you'll have to have the judgment. But if you'll have him, if you'll embrace him by faith and say, oh God, you gave your son to die for me, I want him to be my personal savior. Simply on that transaction, God will save you. If you'll agree with him about the problem, repentance towards God, and agree with God about the answer, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, you could leave this auditorium tonight knowing for sure on the authority of the Word of God that you were saved and saved forever. I'd like to pray now, and if there is anyone who would be interested in speaking about the things of God, if you're interested, not in arguing, I hardly think it's a valuable thing to argue about the things of God. I don't argue about the Bible. This is the Word of God, you know. But if you'd like to discuss these matters, if you'd like to examine what it means to be saved, I'd count it a real privilege, and I know there are other people here who would love to speak to you about the Lord Jesus and how he can save you. We don't present a religion to you. There are some of us who are religious people on our way to hell, and we got sick and tired of religion, and we wanted a relationship with Christ. But if you'd like to speak to us about the things of God, we'd count it a tremendous privilege. We won't embarrass you, and we can't save you, but we could point you to the scriptures that tell you how you might be saved. And those of you who have put your trust in the Savior, dear Christian, we've got a tremendous privilege. God says, I'd like you to work with me. I'd like you to invite other people to come to heaven. Now, I'm staying with some dear folks here in town, believers, and it's really quite a nice place. You know, I get my own private room. And suppose I went downtown and I found a bunch of people sleeping in boxes and on the street, and I said, hey, listen, have I got a deal for you? I'm staying at this nice house. They provide me all my meals, you know, and clean linens and the whole bit. I'd like you to come and live. I'm just here for the weekend. I'll be gone Sunday. But why don't you come and stay here as long as you like? I'm not sure what the leavers would think of it, but the fact is that God has told me I can do this. I can go to any person, and I can offer them to come with me to heaven and live with God forever, enjoying his hospitality throughout eternity. You take that privilege seriously. That's what we're doing tonight. We're not laying a burden of guilt on you. Your heart, your conscience already has that. We are pointing you to the way to be reconciled to God and to be sure of heaven, to have a home forever in the presence of God. That's God's offer to you. You don't have to take it. You can leave it. But if you do, I want you to understand what you've done. You've said no to your very best friend, someone who died to save you. If you say yes tonight, you're saying yes to a whole new life in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we feel so inadequate as we open thy word and we see the fullness of it. We think of the world around us and the sham and the pretend, the veneer, the facades, the people pretending to be happy when their lives and homes are miserable, putting on a happy face, and all the time their hearts are aching. We think of the multitudes of people tonight who will go home and weep themselves to sleep, people who look for answers in science, in making money, in being successful in this world, and it all ends at the grave. There's nothing for eternity. Help us to think of the realities of life tonight, to get fed up with the sham and the pretend and the hollow aspirations of men, and to hear the word of God. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There is only one way to thee. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We'd like to pray for those here tonight who have made profession of belonging to thee. How far along the way are we? Are we getting to know God? Is he still a stranger to us? We pray tonight that those of us who have put our trust in the Savior will commit ourselves to put away the sham and the pretend and get to know thee, whom to know is life eternal. And again, we pray for any in the audience who perhaps they've never heard a message like this before. They've never considered that it's possible to have a real, living, vital, day-by-day relationship with God, to know their sins are gone forever and that they have a home in heaven. We pray that as the word of God has been spoken, that their hearts have been stirred and they long to know God better and to know how to be saved. And so we commit thy word to thee. Do with it what thou wilt, but speak to every heart here tonight, we pray, as we thank thee again for that blessed man of Calvary who came and died to set us free from our sins and to open heaven to us. We ask this in the Savior's name.